For convenience sake, I had a proposal that I wanted to run by the church family, and that is that New Life, because since we don't have a building, you know, we just rent this for a few hours, we don't even have it during the week or anything, that we build a baptismal pool in my backyard. I thought maybe, you know, kind of as a, in case a baptism comes up, you know, kind of a big one with the diving, anyways. I'm just kidding, but we are going to look at what happened at a pool, a very famous pool in Jerusalem, the Pool of Bethesda, involving Jesus a couple thousand years ago, John chapter 5. You remember that the Gospel of John itself, one of the four Gospels, is an account of Jesus' life, but it's a book about belief. The word believe or believing, belief, appears about 100 times in this one book, because we are saved not by behaving, but through believing in Jesus. Man can't be saved by what they do, because what we do is we sin. And even our good deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. We can't be saved by works. We're saved by one work, the work Jesus did on the cross. Our response to that work is to believe or to disbelieve. And the book of John is written to help us believe, to help an unbeliever believe in Jesus. It's a proof book. A proof to show who Jesus was, so that you can decide for yourself, am I going to believe in him and follow him, or am I going to reject him? So it tells us about Jesus, an evangelistic book, and really it's kind of designed in a way where John, who walked with Jesus, who is arguably Jesus' best friend, his closest disciple, John gives all the signs that John saw Jesus do, he highlights like 8 of them. 8 specific signs that show Jesus is the Son of God, so that if you believe in him as the Son of God, you will be born again and have everlasting life. That's the purpose of the whole book. Last week, we finished chapter 4, looking at the final section there, verses 43 to 54, where Jesus, after spending 2 days in Samaria, remember where the woman at the well was and her Samaritan neighbors, and how he offered the water of life to the woman at the well. She received it. She went and told her neighbors and brought back a whole bunch. It says many or a multitude of Samaritans came to Jesus and they believed in him because of her witness and because they heard what Jesus had to say. We saw that whole thing happened in chapter 4. And then we saw when Jesus went back then to Galilee, we saw that the people there in his childhood neighborhood type of area didn't believe in him because they believed in his miracles, but they didn't want to follow him. They were impressed. They wanted more and more signs and wonders. They wanted him to come and do tricks for them. And so Jesus kind of rebuked them for that. But in verse 46, there was one man, a royal official that we looked at last week, a VIP who worked in King Herod's court, probably. But he had a little son who was sick, really sick, about to die. And the man, out of desperation, with a crisis faith, left his son in Capernaum, traveled all the way to see Jesus, the miracle worker that he'd heard about, because he wanted to take a chance that maybe Jesus could heal his son. Jesus, however, responded to the man and to the crowd that was there, the Galilean crowd, in verse 48, remember? So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Jesus did all those miracles, a bunch of miracles in Jerusalem. John only gives us, like, up to this point, 2 of them, but he's done all these other miracles, and they say, in spite of all those miracles, you simply will not believe. You keep wanting more and more signs because you're unwilling to believe. It's not a matter they can't believe. It says you will not believe. It doesn't say you cannot believe. You're unwilling to believe in Jesus. You're disobeying the command to believe in Jesus. John 6:29, we read that to believe in Jesus is a command to obey or to disobey. John 6:29, Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." You want to work to get to heaven? There's one work, to believe in the one he has sent. And you can choose to obey the command to believe, or you can disobey the command to believe. So he rebukes the crowd, but the royal official did believe that Jesus could heal his son. So he begged him in verse 49, "Please come with me to Capernaum, where my son is, so you can lay your hands on, or however you heal this child. You can do this, Jesus. I know you can do it. You have to come with me to Capernaum." And Jesus told him, I don't have to come with you. I can heal long distance. In verse 50, he says, "Go home alone. Your son lives. Your son is healed." There's no FaceTime. The guy could pull out his phone and talk to his servants back there and say, show me my son. Is he okay? He just had to take Jesus' word at it. And it says that he believed in verse 50, the word that Jesus spoke. And in verse 50, it says he started off to head back home. His slaves met him on the way and said his son indeed was healed. And it was at the very time in verse 52 that the man believed in Jesus. The very time the man believed, his son was healed. As a result of that, the man believed that Jesus not only could heal his son, but he believed Jesus was who he said he was and who the miracle proved he was, the Son of God. He believed in the Son of God, and it says in verse 53, so did his whole household. In other words, not only was this little boy healed, but the whole household was healed spiritually. They received eternal life, and this whole oikos, this whole family and servants, the whole household believed in Jesus. The last verse of chapter 4 said that was the second sign. Remember, there's like 8 signs that John highlights? Multitudes of miracles Jesus did, hundreds and hundreds of miracles, but John highlights 8. That was number 2. What was the first one? He turned the water to wine at the wedding. Number 2 is he healed this little boy from a distance. Now we get to chapter 5, which gives us the third sign. This morning we're going to see the third sign that John highlights of all Jesus' miracles to prove who he is. And this one took place at a pool, a special pool in Jerusalem, a healing at the pool. And here's a crippled man who meets the Christ. Verse 1. John chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up, is a road uphill, to Jerusalem. Okay, Jesus was in Galilee in chapter 4, but sometime later here it says, after these things, he went up to Jerusalem. And why did he go there? Because there was a feast of the Jews. The text doesn't specify here which feast it was. There were 3 main possibilities, because every Jewish male who was devout, who was wanting to follow the Lord, would, if they were over 12 years of age, they were required to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the 3 feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Deuteronomy 16, Exodus 23 talk about that requirement for the Jew. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of those 3 feasts, and we don't know which one. But he went up there, and obviously Jerusalem would be crowded with other pilgrims who were fulfilling their requirement to go up there for the feast. So it would be a crowded place. In verse 2, John the Apostle, John the author, John A, as opposed to John B, John the Baptist, John A, the author of this book, gives a specific location for the third special sign that Jesus performed, and it is in Jerusalem at the pool. Verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos or porch type places where people could meet or stay or whatever. In these 5 porticos, verse 3, lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. So here it says there's a large number of people gathered at this pool, a multitude, it says, and it says they were sick, blind, lame, and withered. People in big trouble. People who the doctors can't help and medicine can't help, and they are in need of a healing. And so they went to this pool because apparently at that pool, occasionally, there would be a healing. It's a good time when we read a story in the Gospels to put yourself into the story. We are here today physically, generally fairly healthy. The fact that we're here to be able to come to church means we're somewhat healthy. But all of us were spiritually sick. We can identify with being sick, blind, lame, helpless, hopeless. Because all of us, apart from Jesus, at some point in our lives, until we came to Jesus, were blind spiritually. We were helpless. We couldn't help ourselves. We can identify with people in this kind of a need of a healing. But the Lord Jesus intercepted our lives, provided the same healing for us in a greater way than he did for the man we're going to look at, because he opened our eyes to see spiritually, to see eternal, to have eternal life. He freed us from eternal sickness, eternal sin, eternal death by healing us of our sins by what Jesus did for us on the cross. So we can identify with the guy who gets healed. Even if you never really got healed of some physical disease, we've been healed of something way worse, of sin and the consequences that go with it. Now, in your NASB Bible, if that's what you have, if you have an NASB, there's a bracket you'll notice in verse 3. It's kind of the middle of verse 3 where it starts with waiting for the moving of the waters, and then it goes all the way through all of verse 4. And the bracket is there to indicate that that section within the brackets, from waiting for the moving of the waters and all of verse 4, does not appear in the older manuscripts of the New Testament. Okay, so it is in some of the older original manuscripts of the New Testament. That section was probably added later by a scribe who meant to explain what was going on there at the Pool of Bethesda. Because something supernatural was going on there, and so the explanation was this angel would come down and do this. But since we don't have that in an inspired text, it may have been added later by a scribe, we have to just say we don't really know exactly what happened, but by the rest of the story that is in the inspired text, we can see something supernatural happened where people would wait there hoping to get the healing, hoping to get in the water and get the healing, whether an angel came or they saw the angel. We just don't know the details, but we know that people were getting healed there when it would happen, and they were trying to get in, and we'll see from the man's testimony, he was trying to get into the water and get this healing, but he couldn't get there. Okay, so understand that something supernatural was going on at Bethesda. Some kind of a healing from God was going on there, and these people were gathered there hoping desperately to get this healing because they were sick, blind, lame, and withered. The focus of the story isn't on the pool and the water, but it's on one of those hopeless, helpless people in verse 5. A man was there, out of all that crowd, who had been ill for 38 years. Now, we don't know how long the man was there. It doesn't say he was at the pool for 38 years, but he had been an invalid. He had been in some kind of a crippled condition for 38 years. Verse 7 tells us that he was unable to get up and get into the pool, so he's crippled to some degree. That's 4 decades almost. It's a long time to suffer with that kind of a handicap. Unable to walk, therefore unable to work. In those days, someone like that was completely at the mercy of those around them, their own family, or someone that would help them get out to a place in public where they could beg to survive. The man was ill before Jesus was born. And yet Jesus knew his condition, as we'll see, with the proposal of the Messiah, verses 6 and 7. Jesus saw him. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" John never really tells us why Jesus, out of the multitude there, selects this one guy. Perhaps his condition for 38 years of being unable to walk would make a better picture of healing to show that it wasn't some kind of a doctor, give him acupuncture and he gets better type of thing. It was a miracle that happened. Maybe the man knew the man was going to trust in him. Maybe Jesus knew the man would trust in him later. But it does tell us that Jesus knew something supernatural. He knew this man's story, just like the woman at the well. He knew about her past. Just like Nathanael and Philip, he knew where they were before he met them, before they knew him. He knew about their story because he is God the Son. It says he knew this man and his whole story, 38 years of being in that condition. And then he asks a peculiar question of the man. It seems kind of like that question where you say, is the Pope Catholic? Or, do you wish to get well? I mean, he's at the pool. He can't walk for 38 years. He's an invalid. Do you wish to get well? Why is he asking that question? It doesn't tell us why he asked that question. It seems obvious the man wishes to get well. But it's not a whole lot different than what Jesus offered to the woman at the well. Remember in chapter 4? He's saying, you're getting this water every day, but I'll give you water that you don't have to, that satisfies forever. You don't have to keep coming for it. I'll give you everlasting living. I'll offer you eternal life, a relationship with God that'll satisfy forever and ever and ever. And you would think that would be like, of course I'll take it. But he had to offer it, and she had to decide whether she's going to take it or not. And here he's offering this man, do you want to get well? Maybe it was to get him to stop looking at the pool and to start looking at Jesus for this healing. But whatever the reason was, the man responds in verse 7. The sick man answered him, I'm telling you, this is just a pitiful, sad thing here. Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. I mean, here's a pool crowded with the crippled people. And some kind of supernatural miracle was happening. We don't know what. But when the water is stirred up, somebody goes in and one guy gets healed. And it's not going to be this guy because he's never going to be fast enough to get in there. And no one's going to put him in there. He's helpless. He's hopeless. He's on his own. And this hopeless, helpless, homeless, longtime crippled man couldn't get in the water to get healed. Can you imagine the frustration? Time after time, disappointment after disappointment, year after year. Close, right by the healing, but never quite making it. Seeing someone else get it, and he can never get in. Until now. This time was different. Verse 8 presents the third of John the Apostle's, John the author's sign of who Jesus was. The powerful miracle. Verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Now consider the miracle for a minute. People had obviously seen this guy for 4 decades in town. Okay? He's unable to walk. He's begging, whatever he's doing, to try to survive. He can't walk. He's helpless. He's hopeless. He's crippled. And here's a healing that is instantaneous and complete. It's undeniable. It wasn't like Jesus took some time here, broke and reset the guy's leg and put a cast on it, and then he went through physical therapy for several months and he learned to get rid of the limp, and pretty soon he's walking after like months. No. Instantaneously says, "Get up and walk. Pick up your pallet and walk." No physical therapy, no massage even of the legs that are atrophied after all this time. These weakened limbs that hadn't walked for 38 years could walk. It's an undeniable miracle. It's an obvious one that everyone there had to see and know that this was not some kind of a doctor thing going on. Verse 9. Immediately, the man became well. Not over time, not years of therapy. Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Here's a guy who couldn't walk, couldn't stand, couldn't get into the water. But now he could run and jump and probably dance for joy. He didn't get better. He was better. Completely and instantly healed at the word of Jesus. The one who spoke creation into existence spoke this man's healing. But notice the obedience between Jesus in verse 8 and the man in verse 9. Jesus in verse 8 says in red, "Pick up your pallet and walk." And the man in verse 9 in blue or black or whatever color your Bible is, picked up his pallet and began to walk. What do you see there? I guess I see what ought to be true for me and for all of us. The Lord healed us of our sins, so we should do what he tells us to do. Whatever his orders are. Pick up your pallet and walk? Okay, pick up my pallet and walk. What does God want me to do? I'll do it because he healed me. He loved me enough to reach out and save me and rescue me and fix my condition from sin to being able to walk with him. So he says, whatever he says to do, walk, walk. Walk according to my word? Okay. Pick up a pallet? Okay. Whatever you say. I want to do what Jesus wants me to do because he's the one that's healed me. He's the one that rescued me. And the man does exactly that. He wasn't going to say, well, I'm going to leave my pallet here and I'm just going to walk or whatever. No, I'm going to do what Jesus told me to do. This third sign of John's that he highlights from Jesus' many, many miracles was public, powerful, instant, and complete. It was undeniable. But not everyone would accept it. When you go through the Gospels, you see Jesus did multitudes of miracles. We talked about this a lot. He did all kinds of miracles. Everybody saw them, and nobody disbelieved it because they were undeniable miracles. The miracles were walking around in front of you. You couldn't tell this guy, I know, you know, that you couldn't walk for 38 years and instantly you're walking, but, you know, modern medicine, I mean, you can't make up something to try and explain this away. They knew he had been healed. Everybody saw Jesus' miracles. They knew they were true, but still people chose to say, I don't want Jesus, so we're going to deny this. And that's what the Pharisees, the Jewish religious rulers do when we get to verse 10. Okay, because the end of verse 9 has a statement that involves the timing of this. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. What's the Sabbath? Saturday, right? The Jewish day of rest. Why does he mention that? Well, because look what happens in verse 10 when the crippled man meets some critics. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Who are the Jews? Remember in John's Gospel when he's talking about the Jews, he's not talking about every Jewish person. He's talking about the Jewish religious rulers, the Jews that were kind of running the show, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, you know, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious rulers. They came. They saw this man had been healed, and they said to him, "Wow, this is so wonderful. You're able to walk. Yay, we're going to praise God along with you and help you get a job." And no, they aren't celebrating at all. They're concerned that he broke the Sabbath by picking up his pallet. One of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament is in the book of Isaiah. And it says, hey, when the Messiah comes someday, here's what he's going to do. Isaiah 35:5. "And the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer," exactly what this guy's doing, "and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." It's saying, basically, when the Messiah comes, he's going to prove he's the Messiah by his miracles, which is what John's proving. And it's going to involve healings. So the Jewish religious experts should know their own Bible enough to say, hey, this guy's doing all these undeniable miracles. We know they're true. They should say, this must be the Messiah. If they really believed the Old Testament, they really believed the Scriptures that they so jealously guarded and claimed to teach and live by, they would have said, Jesus is the Messiah, and they would have believed in Him. But instead, they failed to do that. And here are the Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrin, whatever group this is, the religious rulers, confronting rather than congratulating the man. Not celebrating, but confronting him. You can't pick up your... You can't walk around carrying your pallet, this little straw cot or mat or whatever it was that he had, some kind of a light little bed that he had to sleep on or lay on. You can't do that because it's the Sabbath. It's a violation to carry your cot on the Sabbath because that's work, carrying your cot. The Hebrew word Sabbath, of course, means rest. It was linked to God's creation of the world back in Genesis, where God created everything in what? 6 days, literal days, and he rested on the seventh literal day, and that became the Sabbath. And God told Israel, as a distinctive part of their faith, you guys, the Gentiles don't do this, but you guys do. You set aside the seventh day, Saturday, as a day of rest, the Sabbath day. It was to be set apart according to the fourth of the Ten Commandments, right? Exodus 20, verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work." You shall not do any work. Well, the Sabbath day, of course, was for Israel. Today in the church, we tend to set aside Sunday, as the early church did, because it's the day Jesus rose from the dead. We meet on Sundays for our church service and that kind of thing. But the whole principle of it, to set aside a day to rest and refocus and honor the Lord, is a good thing for us to do, right? We try to set aside time to honor the Lord and to refocus and refresh and remind ourselves of our spiritual lives instead of just getting all wrapped up in our job or whatever. But the problem is with the Sabbath for this crowd, the Jewish religious rulers had turned it into a burden rather than a blessing. Rather than something for rest and for your benefit and your refocus and your refreshment, they turned it into a big burden for people. An example, the Jewish religious rulers came up with a list of 39 classifications of what made up labor or work. Each had its own category with endless subdivisions of what would be work. And just one of those 39 classifications had to do with how much you could carry. Could you pull a wheelbarrow full of rocks or whatever? That'd be work, right? So they made a list of what you can carry without violating the fourth commandment. They determined that anything heavier than a dried fig, which would be like a giant raisin, you know, a big old fig. Anything that's heavier than a raisin, a big raisin, was a burden. Okay? So you can carry anything that's lighter than a giant fig or whatever, a dried fig. They even spent so specific to say that if you wanted to carry a dried fig and you set it down and then inadvertently pick it up later, you again violated the Sabbath now because you pick it up twice and it's double the weight. I mean, this is how picky and specific and ridiculous it got. They had to come up with their oral tradition to try to explain what God clearly says in the Word. They had their oral traditions, or it weren't the law. It was their ideas. God's law was rest. Don't go to your work, your job. But they turned it into this, you can't pick up something heavier than a fig or whatever. And now the guy picked up his mat, which is obviously at least as heavy as his fig. And now they're going to call him on that, even though the guy just got healed by Jesus. Well, the healed man responded. He didn't really know what's going on. Verse 11. But he answered them. Because they're asking him, who did this, you know? "He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk." Who told you could do this? The one who made me well. He didn't know it was Jesus yet. He didn't know he was the Messiah. He said, the guy that healed me said, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? Who's to blame for this? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. That Greek word for slipped away literally is to dodge. He got out of there. He did some kind of a supernatural disappearance and got out of there from that crowded pool area. And the crippled man never got to know who he was at that time. So he said, I don't know. The guy who healed me said, pick up my pallet and walk. In verse 14, however, Christ reconnected with the crippled man for the final time. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. It's so gracious of the Lord to go and find this guy. I mean, he healed him physically, but then he goes after him to see how he's doing spiritually. And where does he find him? In the temple. Why would he be in the temple? Why would you be in the temple if God just healed you? Because you'd be rejoicing and you'd be going to say, thank you, God, for healing me. And you'd be dancing and running around and jumping and shouting for joy and worshiping the Lord with your newfound legs, able to walk again, to do what you haven't been able to do all this time. It made sense that you go to the temple, so Jesus goes and finds him. But then he gives him a warning. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. You know what that implies or kind of shows us? That this man's 38-year crippled condition was probably a consequence of his own sin. But sometimes that's true. Definitely not all the time it's true. Right? We have examples of both in the scriptures, but there's sometimes when sin does lead to sin, to sickness. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30 tells us that next week when we partake of communion, if we partake of communion in an unworthy manner, it can carry the consequence of many being sick in Corinth. Many people were sick because they were dissing communion. They were taken in an unworthy manner. It can even lead to death. There's a sin that leads to death. There's consequences of sin that can lead to sickness and death. So we don't know what this man did, but apparently 38 years earlier, as a young man or a teenager or whatever he was, he reaped what he sowed. Galatians 6 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. So it's possible that these are the consequences. His crippledness is a consequence of what he did. But we're reminded also in the Bible that not all sickness is a consequence of your own actual, particular sin. In John 9:1, Jesus saw a man who had been blind from birth. He didn't become blind. He had been born blind. And so his disciples asked the natural question, well, who sinned in this one? Was it him? He's born blind. How did he sin? Or was it his parents? Who sinned that caused the blindness? Remember what Jesus says? John 9:3. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. God was going to get the glory for this. So in that case, it wasn't a result of a particular sin, but sometimes it is. And in this man's case, it seems like he had done something that Jesus is saying, what got you into this mess? Don't go back. Don't do it anymore. Now you're healed. It's like the woman caught in adultery in John 8, verse 11. He tells her, now I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. Don't keep being a prostitute or don't commit adultery anymore. See, God's favor shown towards us should be responded to with obedience to him, like the man did. He picked up his pallet and walked. Privilege leads to responsibility. So he's saying, don't go back to that. I got you out of that. Just follow me now. Don't return to the thing that got you in the mess in the first place. Well, having met the acquaintance of his healer now, the man recognized this is Jesus, He went back to the Jews in verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. They asked him, who made you well? Now he knows his name, so he goes and tells them. And here you want to think, is he tattling here? Is he trying to witness? I mean, it doesn't really tell us. Is this a good thing or a bad thing that he goes to tell them about Jesus? He may have wanted to witness to them. Hey, the Messiah, he just healed me. That's who it is. It's Jesus. He's over there, Or it may have been inadvertently setting Jesus up. It doesn't think he would do that now that Jesus healed him. He would do something against him. So probably out of his wanting to please Jesus, he went and told them and answered their question. But in so doing, he puts Jesus in a predicament that is going to last all the way through the rest of John. Because now he's going to face persecution. We now reach verse 16 here, a turning point John 5:16 is the turn, the turning point in Jesus' ministry. This pool incident, the third of the eight healings, miracles, the signs, started a persecution by the Jews, verse 16, the Jewish religious rulers, that would eventually culminate with them crucifying him. They're going to start to try to kill him. They're going to persecute him all the way to try and kill him, which they'll succeed at the cross. So the healing at the pool in our final three verses leads to the hatred at the pool, starting with persecution for two reasons, breaking the Sabbath and then for claiming to be God, claiming to be equal with God. The first one, the persecution for breaking the Sabbath, verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting, and the verb tense there indicates continuous repetitive action. From this point on, they started persecuting over and over, on and on. They kept on persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. It wasn't just this one incident. There was a bunch of healings did on the Sabbath. Almost to the point when you read the Bible, you go, I think he did it almost on purpose on the Sabbath. Why would he do that? To confront those Jewish religious leaders and their stupid oral traditions and to show them that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. But here's where persecution of Jesus really got started and got rolling. And from this point on, the religious rulers were Jesus' enemies. And there are two reasons why. The first is the Sabbath. The miracle itself, healing somebody, wasn't the problem. They were upset that he did it on the Sabbath, on the Saturday. He could have waited another day. He could have waited until that night when the Sabbath ended. He could have went the day before. But he healed the man on the Sabbath. And I personally, I'm just going to give my own opinion here, which is worthless, but I think he did it on purpose. Because he did it a bunch. He healed a blind man, as I just mentioned in chapter 9. He healed that guy on the Sabbath. He healed a demoniac, a person indwelt by a demon, in Luke chapter 4, on the Sabbath. It appears that many of his miracles happened to be on the Sabbath. A lot of times, because where would he go on the Sabbath? On Saturday? To preach to the Jews? To the synagogue. He'd go to the local synagogue, wherever he was, and preach, right? And then many times those miracles happen there in Luke chapter 6. Jesus purposefully healed the man with a withered hand in the synagogue, Jewish synagogue, on the Sabbath, knowing that the Jewish religious rulers were there waiting to see if he would do it on the Sabbath. He knows they're there, ready to catch him, breaking the Sabbath, and so he purposely calls the guy to come up, the withered guy, remember, the guy with the withered hand? Luke 6:9. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, speaking to the Pharisees or the religious rulers, he's got the guy with the withered hand there, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Does the Old Testament law tell you to do good or bad, harm, on the Sabbath? To save a life or to destroy it? After looking around at them all, he made eye contact with all those religious rulers. He said to him, to the man with his hand, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. He did it purposely, right there on the Sabbath, right in their presence. See, God gave the Sabbath law to help man, not to harm them. Mark's version of that same account in Mark 2:27, Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. God instituted the Sabbath to give man rest, to refresh, to refocus, to benefit man, to bless him. The Pharisees turned into a burden instead of a blessing with all their man-made silly regulations. And Luke 6 accounts goes on to say, in regards to the religious rulers, they saw this man now with the healed hand, and what did they do? Yay, we're happy. No. Luke 6:11, but they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. They wanted to kill him. They were just enraged at this guy for helping the man. Verse 17 here, Jesus responded to the religious rulers' objection. Verse 17, but he answered them. Here he responds to his now enemies. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. That's a great statement. It's an amazing statement. My Father, not our Father as in God our Father, but my Father. Jesus claiming to be the Son of God. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Remember the original 6 days of creation? God worked for 6 days, and then he rested. That set the pattern. But since man's sin in Genesis 3, God the Father has been working nonstop, not taking Saturdays off, up until Jesus' day and up through his day till today, he's still working to seek and save sinners. And Jesus says, I'm doing the same thing. I'm here to seek and save sinners. I'm going to the synagogue on Saturdays and preaching the gospel so people get saved. And I'm doing healings. And I'm not going to take a day off. I'm not going to take a day off from doing God the Father's work, because God doesn't take a day off to do His work to bring people to salvation. So now, here comes number two. Reason for persecution. Not just for breaking the Sabbath, but for blasphemy. Verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. They wanted to kill him for the Sabbath, but now they really want to kill him for this claiming to be God. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The second reason the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, they were persecuting him, was his claim to deity. He was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That would be called blasphemy. The penalty for blasphemy is actually the same as the penalty for breaking the Sabbath, death. Death. And that would happen when he got to the cross. They would kill him on the cross because he blasphemed. If he blasphemed. Did he blaspheme by claiming to be God? No, because he was God. If it wasn't true, which would be like if you or I said we were God, that would be blasphemy. But Jesus could say, I am God, because he was God. Therefore, it was a false charge, a blasphemy. It sounded like blasphemy if he was a man, but not God, but he is God. Well, next week, starting in verse 19, we'll see his proof of that. He makes a defense to show that he is indeed equal with God, and he gives a number of reasons to show how he's equal with God, and we'll look at those next week. But for now, a couple application points, and we'll close with a praise song. How do I apply this to my own life? Because that's what's important, not just so we fill our heads, but that we put it into action in our lives. I hope that you, as you read the Word every day, and as we read the Word together today, this morning, that you say, like, hey, what does God want me to do with this? How do I pick up my pallet and figuratively walk according to His Word? What is God telling me in my own life? And I hope you have your own application points. These are suggestions of what I can do to apply this to my own life. Number one, set aside time for worship. Set aside time to be alone with God and to praise Him. It doesn't have to be on a Sunday or a Saturday. It could be any day and every day, because we worship in spirit and truth. But we have busy lives, and if we don't set aside time, we're just going to keep going to work nonstop and become workaholics or whatever. We've got to set aside time to refocus our lives on what matters, our walk with the Lord. That matters more than all our jobs and our regular stuff that we do in life. Set aside time. Just like God says, the people of Israel set aside Saturdays, you set aside a day, a time, time each day, time you can be alone with the Lord. Time to rest and refresh and refocus. We need that. Schedule it. Have your iPhone, Siri remind you of it. Set aside time. Two, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. The Bible tells us that we're to be like the Father in the way that He shows mercy to people. God is a God of mercy. He prefers compassion over sacrifice. He prefers healing a man with a withered hand over the way they observe the Sabbath, trying to have all their man-made rules. When you're in doubt, err on the side of mercy. I'm in doubt all the time. I'm driving and a guy's there by the side of the road in a wheelchair and he wants a handout, and I'm going, the guy's going to buy booze. I don't know, you know. I guess the thing you do is you just err on the side of mercy and you give him a dollar and a track. I don't know. You pray about it. But err on the side of mercy, because God shows mercy. Three, obey your healer. This crippled man did what Jesus told him to do. So should we, the one who healed us of something far worse than some kind of physical ailment, our sins. He healed us of our sins. Therefore, we should say, Lord, I want to walk according to your word. Tell me what to do. I'll do it. I want to do just what we'd sang. I want to just walk step by step, follow you step by step. He's the one that healed you, therefore he's worthy of obeying. Fourth, thank God for what he does, and then praise him for who he is. Thank and praise him. Thank him for what he does, praise him for who he is. That's the two sides of it. We look at his deeds, how he answers our prayers, whatever he does for us, we give him thanks. That guy probably went to the temple to give thanks, right? And then praise him just for who he is, his character. As we look at the life of Jesus, we see how wonderful his character is. And we look at his mercy and how he reached out to this guy. We should just praise him for his character. Okay, especially those of us who've been healed and been healed of our sins. We praise him for what he did for us. We thank him and we praise him. And then lastly, evangelize 24/7. Every day. Every day we should be looking for opportunities to point people to Jesus. There's no day off for that. Sunday isn't the day off from witnessing. It might be the special day to witness, but every day we can be pointing people to Jesus. Tomorrow you go to work, There's people there that need Jesus, and you try and point them to Jesus. We go to school, you go play volleyball, whatever you do each day, you go and you tell people about Jesus. There's no day off. There's no time off for that. We're to be ready at all times to give a reason, 1 Peter says, for the hope that is within us. Always be ready. Don't say, well, it's Saturday. That's a perfect day to lead people to Jesus. Be ready to share the good news about Jesus and point people to Him. All right, let's pray, and then we'll have a closing song and just praise the Lord as we wind up. We'll have a song that kind of gives thanks and gives praise. Father God, we who have believed in Jesus, not because we're smart at all, we're obviously not, but because of your grace and mercy in drawing us to yourself and opening our eyes, we are thankful. We're like that man who is probably leaping for joy when he first starts walking. We went to the temple to celebrate. Lord, we are like that guy, only more so because we've been healed of our sins and we'll have perfect new bodies that we'll enjoy forever. We're out of hell. We're going to heaven because of what you did for us, because of what Jesus did on the cross. That healing, forever we will rejoice in, and not just with a little bit of singing here and there. We'll be dancing and praising and jumping and shouting and praising you forever. So, Lord, all we can really do right now is say thank you and praise you for rescuing us. But we also want to say, Lord, we want others to know you. So help us obey your command to take the gospel to people that don't know you, to be witnesses, to be ambassadors for you. Help us to take your message of reconciliation, that you want people to be reconciled to you. Help us to take that message out into our daily lives, into our workplaces, into our sports courts, into our neighborhoods. Lord, embolden and empower us to go out and tell people the good news every day. Even this afternoon when we go to the park and have a little picnic together, that we could tell people there about you. Help us be all about pointing people to the one that rescued us. Telling people the one who healed us, his name is Jesus. He'll heal you too. Let that message just permeate through our lives every single day. Make us evangelists. You've called us to be, to do the work of evangelism. Help us follow through. Open our eyes to those opportunities each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and just praise and thank the Lord.
New song. There's a new